Going to the book of 2 Corinthians for our study tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we want to begin our reading in verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, we'll continue through verse 7. From this text, we'll take the subject of our study tonight. In this chapter, Paul actually reverts back to what he had mentioned in his first epistle to the Corinthians in connection with what was read just a few moments ago in our reading in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 4 through 6. We'll notice that in just a moment. In that reading we had a few moments ago, Paul mentioned himself at Apollos. There were other teachers in the New Testament who had preached and taught the Word of God among the Corinthians. And evidently the Corinthians created division among themselves based upon those teachers that had been among them, thinking that, well, one teacher was superior to another teacher. And so you'll see in this text tonight that we're reading from 2 Corinthians that it kind of reverts back to that subject in a sense and in a way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, we read in the New King James Version, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." That is, not of man who preaches the gospel. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." As I said, this text kindly reverts back to the first epistle, 1 Corinthians 3 and in verse 4 in our reading tonight. For when one says, "I am Paul," and another, "I am of Apollos," are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. It's not the preacher that's of importance. It's that which he preaches. And God will bring an increase from that which he preaches. And so it's not the one who is doing the preaching that is important, but it's the message that is important. And that comes to our text under consideration. In 2 Corinthians 4 and in verse 7, the treasure in earthen vessels. What is that treasure? Well, it's the gospel itself. Now we have to look closely at that context and kind of read that context in order to get the treasure as being the gospel. But it's clearly the treasure under consideration in the context. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 1 again. "Therefore, since we have this ministry..." Now, if you looked in your Bible, you would note "therefore" is drawing a conclusion from the previous chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Where Paul mentioned the ministry of death engraved on stone, and then the ministry of the Spirit. He's contrasting the covenant of the old law with the covenant of the new law. And since we have this ministry, ministry simply means administration or ministration. Ministry carries with it the ideal of service. The service that Paul has in mind here is the service that he performs in the preaching of the gospel. It's his apostleship that is being carried out in the preaching of the word. "Since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy," and the "we" in the context, of course, would be apostles, but it will also be others like Apollos and Silas and Timothy and others as well. "So as we have this mercy, we do not lose heart. We do not become discouraged, despondent. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame," that is, the preachers of gospel have renounced the hidden things of shame. The hidden things of shame would be those secret things that one does that would bring shame to them. Well, Paul says we've renounced those things. Not walking in craftiness, not behaving ourselves deceitfully, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Actually, handling the word of God literally means adulterating the word of God, mixing it with the traditions and commandments and teachings of men. We've not done that. But know this, but by manifestation of the truth. Manifestation here is a making known, a revelation of the truth. What is the revelation of the truth? It's the gospel. But by the manifestation, a revelation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel, and it's plainly declared here then, the treasure and our context is the gospel. But even if our gospel is veiled, if it is covered, if it is hidden, if it is undisclosed, it is veiled, undisclosed, or hidden, or kept secret to those who are perishing, those who are resisting the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. It is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Note this, our minds have been blinded. We kind of spoke about this morning in regard to seeing Jesus. Because we see Him with our man, we perceive, we comprehend, we understand with the man. But the God of this age, Satan, has blinded their minds. They cannot see, they cannot perceive, they cannot comprehend, they cannot understand the gospel because it's hidden to them. It's hidden. It's covered over. It's veiled. Why? Because of the God of this age has blinded their minds. They can't understand, can't perceive. Know this, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Lest the light. Light is illumination. Light is revelation. Lest the revelation of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. Light reveals. Thus it is the revelation of the gospel that is under consideration, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves. So what do they preach? They preach the gospel. But Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light or the revelation of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What treasure do they have in earthen vessels? They have the gospel in earthen vessels. Let's consider for a moment this treasure under consideration, which is the gospel in earthen vessels. The gospel is indeed a treasure because it reveals God to us and it reveals Christ to us. In Hebrews 1, and in verse 1, the Hebrew writer said, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So the gospel reveals to us God, and it reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 16, Paul said, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. The gospel is Scripture. It is the very breath of God. And it was given to us to profit us, to benefit us. It is profitable. It's for profitable and advantageous for doctrine, that is for instruction, for teaching, for reproof, that is for conviction. It convicts us. It shows us and proves to us that we're guilty of sin. And then what does it do? It shows us how to make correction in our life and provides us then with instruction to live righteous before God. So the gospel is indeed a treasure. We might say it was a special revelation that God gave to the mind of men. In Psalm 19, in verse 1, there was a revelation given. The psalmist said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. We would refer to that as a general revelation or an indirect revelation. That is, all men are able to look upon the creation of God and know that there is a creator, know that God exists. But God in His creation, that we can look upon and know that He exists, doesn't tell us in that creation how we're to live, how to correct ourselves and to live righteously before Him. He does that through special or direct revelation. That is, through His Word. And so the Word was given that we might know God and know the Lord Jesus Christ. John 20 and verse 30 and following. Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name, that is, life in Him. But the only way we would be able to have life in Him is if God had given us a special or direct revelation from His man to our man. Of course, initially it was given to the apostles by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But recorded for us, it is indeed a special revelation to the mind of man. It is indeed a treasure. The gospel is a treasure also because it saves man. In Matthew 4 and in verse 3, Satan told Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And Jesus on this occasion quotes from Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3 and said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God." Now, man can live by bread, that is, by food. He lives physically that way. But the only way he can have life spiritually, life everlasting, is by or through the Word of God. So, indeed, the gospel is a treasure that saves man. In John 8, in verse 32, Jesus told the Jews of His day, "You shall know what? The truth, the gospel, and the truth shall make you free." The truth will liberate us. It will deliver us from the power of sin, from the guilt of sin, and from the condemnation of sin. The gospel is indeed a treasure. It is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1 and verse 16. "For in it the righteousness of God is real." God's plan for making us righteous is revealed in the gospel. It is indeed a treasure. It is of great value. The gospel is a treasure as well because it provides us with a safe guide. Through the apostles, Jesus said in John 16 and verse 13, "When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." Of course, the apostles were guided, led, directed, taught by the Holy Spirit. He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own. He'll not teach by His own authority. He's not going to teach you, guide you, and lead you into the truth by His own authority. But whatever He hears, that which He's commanded to teach, is that which He will teach. And He will speak or teach and declare to you all things to come. It is indeed a safe guide because it comes by the inspiration of God, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is God's divine power. Romans 1 and verse 16, it is the power of God unto salvation. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, it's referred to as His divine power. "As His divine power is given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness." Now, if the gospel has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, there's nothing else that needs to be given. Godliness has reference to one's piety, devotion, and reverence toward God. So the gospel tells us how to live a pious, devout, reverent life toward God and how to attain to life, everlasting life. So if it gives us all things, and note that it gives us that, it's a free gift to us. All we got to do is partake of it through the Word. His divine power has given unto us. We have to accept it, receive it, believe it, respond to it in obedience, living godly lives, and we'll have life everlasting. It is indeed a treasure. It even consoles us at times, encourages us, brings comfort to our souls in time of need. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18, in reference to the saints that had died, and even those who were still alive and the Lord had not yet come, Paul explained in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in verse 18, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." So the gospel on occasions in one's life can bring comfort, consolation to them, even encourage them. It is indeed a treasure. The gospel is a treasure as well because it condemns us. It judges us. And it gives us the basis or the foundation on which we will be judged or condemned. That is the gospel itself. John 12 and verse 48. He who rejects me, to reject Jesus is to renounce him, to deny him, to turn your back on him. He who rejects me, note this, and does not receive my word. How does we receive the word of Christ? We believe it and respond to it in obedience. To receive the word is opposite from rejecting him. If you reject him, you've rejected the word. When you reject him, denounce him, deny him, you've rejected, renounced, and denied his word. So he who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which judges, that which condemns him. The word that I've spoken will condemn him in the last day. It will prove you to be guilty. And you'll be held accountable for that. The gospel is indeed a treasure then. It is the very basis or the foundation on which we will be judged, upon which we will be condemned. So we have no excuse. If we'll simply receive that word, believe it and respond to it in obedience, we'll be acceptable and pleasing before God. Let's note this treasure in earthen vessels. This treasure in earthen vessels. The literal thing under consideration in verse 7 of this text, where the treasure in earthen vessels is mentioned, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us, not of man. That the excellence, that the greatness of the power, the word translated excellence here is a Greek word from which we actually get our English word hyperbole. You know, hyperbole is a figure of speech. An exaggeration, like a mile-high ice cream cone. That's an exaggeration, but that's hyperbole. The Greek word is the one translated excellent here. It means greatness, the preeminence, the eminence of the power may be of God and not of us. So in the gospel, there's great power. There's eminence, there's preeminent power, superior power in the gospel that is not found in man who preaches the gospel. So we have this treasure in earthen vessels. If this treasure is the gospel and it's in the earthen vessels, who are the earthen vessels? Well, it must be the ones who preach it, since us ends the verse. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. The literal thing involved here is that of pots and urns that's made of dirt. It was the cheapest of utensils during the first century. And it was the custom of the Orientals to hide their treasure in such vessels. And thus the plainest old vessel might contain the greatest pearl or a very large diamond or great wealth may be hid in earthen vessels. And so we have this treasure. The gospel is in an earthen vessels. Of course, the term earthen vessels here is used figuratively to apply to men, to those who preach the word. In man was found the treasure, the gospel, the power of God to save. Of course, it was not found in all men. It was found originally in the apostles first. But as they taught it to others, it was also in other men, as Paul told young Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 2. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So the gospel was in men. It was a treasure in men, and it is a treasure in you. I want you to note that God did not put this treasure in heavenly vessels, but in common vessels. The clay vessels of the first century were the cheapest vessels available. And men are like vessels in so many ways. Even those who have the gospel in them, they're frail and imperfect. They're subject to temptation and sin and lowly and weak and unimposing. The idea is that the gospel treasure which saves man is in man, but not of man. Thus look at the treasure and not at the vessel. The gospel which guides into all truth is in man, but look into the treasure and not the vessel. The vessel is unimportant. It only serves to contain the treasure. The treasure is what's important. The vessel is not important. Now, if we were looking to put a treasure in something today, we might look at some kind of expensive vessel to put a treasure in, because that which is very valuable, we want to keep it in something valuable. But during this particular period of time, they put great treasure just in clay jars, clay vessels. They were easily broken, easily shattered. A metal vessel during this particular period of time wasn't easily broken and easily shattered. It would last for a while, but why would they put their treasure in earthen vessels? Well, who would look in an old clay jar for treasure? No one. So they would hide their treasure in old clay jars, old clay vessels. The gospel is in men as earthen vessels. The vessel that contains the gospel is not the important thing. It's the message in the vessel. You might say that message in the vessel is a light that illuminates the minds of men to the will of God in their life. So are you a vessel that contains a great treasure? Just think about it. If the treasure was in earthen vessels in the first century, and now we've been taught and we've been receptive to the gospel, that treasure, then we have a treasure in ourselves. But do others know the treasure is in you? Would others look in you to find the treasure? Would others come to you hoping to find the treasure? That which is very valuable to them in bringing about the salvation of their souls. We have a good illustration of this in the light in vessels in the Old Testament. In regard to one of the judges in Israel, in Judges 7 and verse 15 and following. We're going to read about Gideon in a moment. Depending on how you count the judges, he was the fifth or sixth judge of Israel. He was raised up by God as a judge of Israel to deliver them from the Midianite oppression. I believe, if I remember correctly, he was from the tribe of Manasseh. On this occasion, of course, the Midianites have invaded the land and are seeking to take it away from the Israelites, of course. And they have formed themselves along with Amalekites in the valley. I believe it's the valley of Jezreel. And there is a multitude, a great multitude of the Midianites there. Men, women, and children, camels, all sorts of livestock. They've just invaded the land. They're going to take the land for themselves. Well, God raises up Gideon to save the people of Israel from the Midianites. And on this occasion, Judges 7 and verse 15, "And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped, he returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hands.'" So here he hears a dream, the interpretation of the dream, and he recognizes and realizes that God has given them the Midianites. God's going to deliver them on this occasion. Well, what Gideon does is he divides his group of 300 men into three groups of 100. He gives each one of them a ram's horn as a trumpet to blow. He gives each one of them a clay pitcher. And in the pitcher is a torch, a light, the pitcher holds the light, like the earthen vessels in our context holds the light or the revelation of God's will. So on this occasion, they're going to defeat the Midianites. The Israelites are not going to do it. God is going to fight for them. So Gideon takes his 300 men, each with the ram's horn, the trumpet, each with a pitcher, and each with a torch inside the pitcher. The light is covered. He takes the 300 men and he encircles the camp of the Midianites. Now in the context, the Midianites are pictured as being grains of sand on the seashore and stars in heaven. That means there's a great multitude of them out there. But Gideon only has 300 people. And it seems as though, how is he going to defeat this great multitude with only 300 people and with trumpets and pitchers with a torch in it? Well, here we have an occasion of psyops. That is psychological warfare on this occasion, where the lights in the pitchers cause great commotion. As Gideon spreads his 300 men out around the camp of the Midianites, it's at about the middle watch when they attack. The middle watch for the people during this particular period of time, there was three watches at night, from 6 o'clock to 10 o'clock at night, watch being a guard. The second watch, or middle watch, was from 10 to 2, and then from 2 to 6 o'clock in the morning was the last watch. So they're going to attack at the middle watch. If you could picture in your mind the Midianites all camped out in the valley, and on the outskirts of that camp, of course, there would be guard posts set up on the outskirts. And at the middle watch, of course, guards from inside the camp, they would be awakened and sent out to replace the guards that are out there. And so the guards that are out there would come back into the camp. Now think about this. Because as those guards are coming back into the camp, Gideon and his men are going to, so to speak, attack. How are they going to attack? Well, the first thing they're going to do is blow the ram's horn. Then they're going to break the pitchers with the torches in them. Now think about this. They do this at the middle watch. 300 men. Now these 300 men aren't standing shoulder to shoulder. They've encircled the camp of the Midianites. And, no doubt, even though the text does not tell us, it seems as though Gideon would have separated those people with the pitchers, with the torches in them. We would say perhaps one man was separated 10 yards to 15 yards from one another. And you say, well, why would they do that? Because you've got 100 men over here on this side of the camp, and separated 10 to 15 yards between one another. And when they break the pitchers and the lamps are turned on, the torches are seen, then you've got a sea of 100 men out there, but the enemy looking out at them, they can't see. Only thing they see is the light of the torch. And in their mind, there's perhaps 25 or 50 men between each one of those torches. So it makes 100 men on this side of the camp look like thousands. And the 100 men on this side look like thousands. And the same thing with the other. So this is what is taking place. Judges 7 and verse 16. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in each man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. So just follow my lead. Verse 18, when I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Now, an army going to war, every man wouldn't have a trumpet. But when you got 100 men here blowing a trumpet, and 100 men here blowing a trumpet, and 100 men over here blowing the trumpet, they think they may be hundreds behind that one trumpet. But you got 100 trumpets blowing. Do you not see the psychological warfare going on? They're making the people in the camp think that there's thousands out there, but there's only 300 people. Verse 19, so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, so about 10 o'clock at night, just as they had posted the watch. So just as they had posted the watch at 10 o'clock, then those people who were originally there would be coming back into the camp, if you could picture that in your mind. Just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Now those men coming back into the camp, off of their guard post, if you could picture in your mind what would happen. You've got all the Midianites laid down and bedded down at night. It's dark. It's in the middle of the night. Men, women, children, camels, oxen, all sorts of livestock. And all of a sudden, you've got hundreds of trumpets blowing. And then you see hundreds of lights all around where those men who are coming back into the camp in the middle of the night, the people in the camp think they're the enemy rushing upon them. Do you see the confusion that the people in the camp would have? Of course, all the animals inside the camp would be aroused with all the noise as well. They're going to be stampeding everywhere. Women are going to be screaming. Children are going to be screaming. And the people running back into the camp and the people in the camp thinking they're the enemy that's rushing them take out their swords and start killing them because they think they're the enemy. And so note, so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that held the torches in their left hands as the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled. That is, the army of the Midianites fled because they were thinking that they were being overrun. God fought for the Israelites on this occasion with only 300 men. But what was it that brought this about? It was a light inside a pitcher. The pitcher wasn't important. It was just a clay vessel that held a light. But you see what happened to the light when it was allowed to shine? It defeated a whole nation of people. That's the power of God. And so it is with the light that is contained in you. The gospel, the revelation. That's what's important. We shouldn't treat the gospel lightly. By it, we will all be saved if we're saved at all. And we should not forget that the gospel is in us. It's in man. And it's not the man in which it is in that's important. But it's the gospel contained in man. Sometimes we've set preachers up on pedestals, and we shouldn't do that because the importance is not the man. Sometimes we'll see and even get gospel invitations about man being elevated with their degrees, perhaps, on the gospel invitation, Dr. So-and-so or this PhD or something. Why? Does that make them a greater expert in the Word? Not necessarily so. You know, someone once said that one is an expert when he lives a long way from home. Do you get that? You're not an expert where you live. But if you move far away and live among people who don't know you, you're an expert. You can be an expert. But let's not lift and elevate people up. It is not the man, because we're weak vessels. We're subject to sin. We're subject to all kind of frailties in life. It is the message that is contained in the man that's important. In our putting together this little card we made here a while back, Brother Johnny and I, he thought it was important that I put my name on it as the preacher of the congregation. I tried to impress him on it. Well, it doesn't matter who the preacher is. I might decide to move tomorrow. I might die tomorrow. Then we'd have to change the card. We'd just gone to greater expense. I said, as a matter of fact, the preacher is not important. It's the message that's important. The message that the man has. Regardless of whether he's a doctor or one who is lowly educated, if he has the gospel in him, he has the light that is able to guide and lead people unto God. And that's the important thing. And let's remember that. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, our desire is that you would become one through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism for the remission of your sins. If you have sin in your life as a child of God, you need to repent of that sin. Make yourself right before it is too late. And we'll pray with you and for you as we stand and sing the song that has been selected.